I want to spend tonight and perhaps two more weeks considering the depths of God's love. The depths of God's love. It's not something we think about or talk about a lot, and yet the Bible is just full of the richness of God's love for us. And so we're going to look a little bit at it here in the next few weeks. But when you think about it, the ocean, think about the ocean. And think about its depths. Now, maybe I should have done the research and seen the how deep the ocean is, but could you imagine trying to get the bottom of the ocean, of the deepest place? How unfathomable it is. And sometimes you watch a nature show and they show what the life on the bottom of the ocean is like. And it's just difficult to understand living all under all that pressure of the water and the darkness. But I'd like to suggest this evening that as difficult as it is to understand the depth of the ocean, it's even more difficult to comprehend the love of God. Because the love of God is so deep and runs so thick for us. And so John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse number 14. And read down through verse number 17. And as Moses was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we consider just a few simple thoughts, as we try to explore the depths of your love for us, Father, just may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand that great love just a little bit more fully this evening and love you in return as a result of this. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, in the passage that we read, we have John 3:16, which probably most of us in the room were able to quote if I had asked you to. And as we read that verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we understand what it means when it says that he gave his Son. He didn't just give his Son, but he gave his Son to die. And as we consider that thought, it's difficult at best for us to understand. What parent could give up a child to die for another, in the place of another, even though that child is innocent? It's something that we would struggle with if we were able to do it at all. And yet here God willingly, because of this great love that he has for us, he gave a Son. What a demonstration of the love that God has for us and the depths of that love. And so my first point, which the other two points will come in other messages, but as we try to understand the depths of God's love, we see that love manifested in the giving of a Son. And so I'd like to take it a little bit beyond just that thought that he gave his Son to die for us. And think this through a little bit tonight to help us understand what it is when God gave his Son. And so we'll have four points just simply to help us understand a little bit more fully. And don't get your hopes up. We'll get through the first three points rather quickly. But the fourth point, we're going to park there for a little while. Okay? But the first thing I want to consider when we consider the fact that God gave his Son is I want to consider our past. When God gave his Son for us to die in our place, who were we? What was our relationship with God? What was our life like? In order to do that, I'd ask you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to, because we're going through a number of verses, give you the page numbers. I haven't been doing that for a while. But if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, 1653. And that would be Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at several verses here because God in Ephesians 2 describes our past for us. And what we need to remember is that this is who we were when God sent His Son to die for us. Now, if we were a parent and we were to give a son or a daughter, a child, for another, if that person we're giving that child for is a loved one, then we might be able to think about it. We might be able to consider it. Doesn't mean we'll be able to follow through and do it, but we might at least be able to think about it. But if this person that we would be asked to give our child for is our worst enemy, we wouldn't even be able to think about it, would we? We wouldn't even consider it. But look at who we were in the eyes of God in our past. And chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened." Now notice this, "we're dead in trespasses and sins." Now remember, the word dead means separation. We think it means to have no life, and in a sense it does, but the meaning of dead is just to be separated from. And so God is saying that we were separated from Him because of our trespasses. That a trespass is going beyond God's law or God's limits. God has rules that apply to everyone, whether they're saved or whether they're lost. And when we were lost, the rules of God's Word still applied to us. And we can summarize them in the Ten Commandments, but we know there's a lot more to it than that. But we had gone beyond what God had allowed, and we had broken His laws. We've trespassed. The word sin just simply means to miss the mark, because God had a mark for us to duplicate in our lives. Now that mark is the Lord Jesus Christ. That mark is righteousness. That mark is holiness. And that's what Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's our mark that God intended for each one of us, the glory of God. And we missed it. We sinned. And so we are separated from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet while we were dead and separated from Him because we've broken His laws, we've missed the mark of His glory, He still loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, that we could now have those trespasses forgiven. Now we would have an ability to make the mark instead of missing it. But let's go on. In verse number 2, he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So not only were we dead, but we were also disobedient. We're disobedient because who our Lord was, the one that we followed, was not a God in heaven. The one that we followed was not a friend, not a family member. But God makes it very clear right here in verse number 2 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were following the devil himself. We may not realize that he was our guide, but God tells us nevertheless he was. We were doing the things that he was bidding us to do. The arch enemy of God was our master. And yet God still loved us, and God still sent His Son to die for us so that we would no longer have to do the bidding and be the slave of the devil. That we would no longer be children of disobedience, but now we can be children of obedience. But he goes on as he describes our past for us in the next verse, verse number 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so what this verse tells us is we had no concern for the laws of God. Now, God built those laws into every man. We call it a conscience. And we went against our conscience and we seared our conscience and we simply did what the flesh told us to do. We were children of desire. If we wanted it, we took it. If we felt it was right, we followed through with it. That's what God is saying here. Absolute disregard for morality. And yet, even though we had that absolute disregard for morality, God says, "I still loved you. And I still loved you enough to send my Son to die for you." What love God had for us in spite of our past. But wait, he doesn't stop there. He continues on. Look at verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. What a wonderful two verses we have there. But look down in verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are the called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is our past. This is who we all were. Now, whether you got saved at an early age or whether you got saved later in life changes nothing. All of the above in the Word of God applies to us no matter what the age that we were saved at. And yet God loved us. And not only did he love us, he loved us deeply enough to be able to say, even though you're my enemy, I will send my son to die in your place that we might have reconciliation. And so that's our past. Let's move from there to our propitiation. Our propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, page 1762 in the Rock of Ages Study Bibles. 1762. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And as you find that, you may want to stick a bookmark because we'll be coming back to 1 John in a little while. But follow with me, beginning in verse number 9. Verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so what he's telling us there in verse number 11 is the love of God, and when we realize and begin to grasp the depth of his love, it ought to change our lives. It ought to revolutionize the way we live. And so he tells us that God loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, how many of you know what the word propitiation means? It's a word that we don't use very often, but to just give a simple synonym for it just means satisfaction. You see, when we sin, God has a holy requirement on that sin. And that sin requirement is death. According to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so when we sin, death is required. And Jesus paid that price. He paid the death that we owed. And when God looked at his death and the shedding of his blood, he says, now my holy requirements have been satisfied. And that's what God means when he says that he was our propitiation, or the propitiation for our sins. That when God looked at the sacrifice of his Son, he says, that death and that shed blood satisfies my holy requirements for the sin penalty of that individual. Think about it. We were his enemies. We were separated from him. Our sins and our iniquities have separated us from the Lord, and he sent his Son to pay the penalty so that we could have a relationship with him. He was our propitiation, fully satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. But we see, and again, keep your a bookmark or something there in 1 John, but turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, page 1584, if you have a Rock of Ages study Bible. But Romans chapter 5, when we consider the love of God manifested in the giving of his Son, we consider our past, we consider our propitiation, but look at our peace in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're starting to get the idea here of what the death of Christ and the giving of his Son meant to us. You see, he's all these things for us. We could not satisfy the demands of a holy God for the price of our sin or the consequences or the wages of our sins ourselves. We know that. It took a sinless sacrifice. And Jesus met the requirements, and only Jesus met the requirements. And then when we consider the peace with God, now he could have forgiven us our sins. Now, how many of you ever said in your lives, I forgive, but I'll never forget? There might be forgiveness there. There might be propitiation, but there is no peace if that's what you've said to that individual you said it to. But God is different when he offers forgiveness. He says, not only do I forgive, but I forget. And because of the forgetfulness of God in regard to our sins, and he says in numerous places in the scriptures, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Because of that, we now can have peace with God. But it's not because of our righteousness, it's not because of our potential, it's not because of anything that we've done, but simply through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All of this is involved in that, helping us to begin to understand the love of God for us, the depth of that love, that we might have peace. And so we've looked at our past, we've considered our propitiation and our peace. But I'd like to spend the rest of our time considering our privilege. Our privilege. What has God done for us because he sent his Son to be our propitiation and he became our peace? How does that affect our lives? And in order to do that, because we could literally be here for days just going verse after verse, I just want to have you turn to the book of 1 John. If you put a bookmark there, you should pretty much be there. But we're actually going to start out in chapter 1, which is page 1757 in the Rock of Ages Study Bibles. But 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now, I've got 9 different things or examples of our privilege because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. 9 different things at least, and this is not an exhaustive list, even from the epistle of 1 John, which is a very short letter or book of the Word of God. Well, the first privilege we have is fellowship with God. Look at chapter 1, verse number 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Who would have ever thought that we would have the privilege to fellowship with God? When you consider who God is and how holy God is and how powerful God is and how omniscient God is, and yet he allows us, and not just allows us, but encourages us and almost begs us to have fellowship with him. And yet we're so hard-hearted and we're so self-driven that we so rarely take advantage of the offer of a God in heaven who loves us, a God who created us, invites us, and we take it for granted and we don't take advantage of this fellowship that we can have with our Savior on a daily basis of having fellowship with him. What a privilege it is. But we so often consider it an obligation, something we have to do if we must in order to fulfill our obligations. And then we wonder why God looks down at us and said that we have left our first love. The depths of God's love to allow us fellowship with him. A second privilege, not just fellowship with God, but forgiveness of sin. We saw that at the end of verse number 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then down in verse number 9, this so familiar verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then over in chapter 2, verse number 1, in case we haven't gotten it yet, he wants us to be assured that as we confess our sin, he forgives us and we don't have to answer for it anymore. He's forgotten it. So often we have difficulty forgiving ourselves, but we can rest assured that God has offered forgiveness. And so in chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In other words, what he's telling us is we have forgiveness. And if we're having trouble believing that, he assures us that when the court of heaven convenes and the devil as our adversary stands before God as prosecutor, trying to convict us of our sin, that our advocate, our public defender, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands up. And he doesn't have to say a word, does he? All he has to do is point to the wounds in his hands. And the judge, the Father, God, understands. The Son shed his blood for that sin you're being accused of, which you are guilty of. But the forgiveness has been provided. We see that word propitiation again. God's righteousness satisfied. And so God really wants us to get this. He doesn't want us groveling in sin's past. He wants us to confess them, never believing that they're okay, but confess it, get God's forgiveness, and move on. Learn from it. Learn from it. Don't repeat it. That's what repentance is all about. And so what a privilege we have. Fellowship with God, forgiveness of sin. But later on in chapter 2, verse number 20, we see also a third privilege, the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. And verse number 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, here the word unction is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And God wants us to know that he dwells within us. And in the context here, it's the idea of false teachers. Back in verse number 18, he says, "Little children, as the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby it is the last time." And God says the way you can tell the difference between a faithful servant of God and one of these Antichrists, one of these Christ deniers, is because you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And he goes on to say that we don't have to have anyone pointed out to us. You ought to be able to understand as you listen to them, either on the radio or watch them on the television, you ought to be able to pick out the false teachers. And you ought to be able to understand if someone is true to the Word of God and faithful to our Savior. Unfortunately, so many have quenched the Spirit that the Spirit is not allowed to lead them anymore. Their own desires or their own lusts are leading them. And so if this fellow is flamboyant as he preaches and eloquent as he preaches and it's just fun to watch and fun to listen to, well, that's all that matters to so many people today. They don't care what doctrines he's teaching. They don't care that he denies the Savior. They don't care that he's an Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is trying to knock on that heart's door and say, "Listen, turn this guy off. Find someone who's faithful." But oh, the Holy Spirit does so much more than that. That's the context of us having an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's the context. The Holy Spirit does so much more. He makes the Word of God come alive to us. He helps us in our prayer life. He empowers us if we try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to share your faith with Christ and you ask God to help you, it's the Holy Spirit who does that. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin that we might know to confess it. I could go on and on and on about what the Holy Spirit does in our life. What a privilege it is. God didn't have to indwell us. He could have just stayed in heaven and left us on our own. We've got his word. We could have just simply tried to do our best with his word as our guide. But he loves us too much. He says, "I really want them to succeed. Therefore, I'll give them my word and I will live within them to help them and guide them and help them understand my word." What a privilege it is to have the filling of the Spirit. But we must move on. We've seen our privilege of fellowship with God, our privilege of forgiveness of sin, our privilege of the filling of the Spirit. Fourthly, the privilege of faith and eternal life. verse 25 of chapter 2 in 1 John. 1 John 2:25. Very simple statement. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Doesn't get any simpler than that. We can argue with that. We can try to reason it out using human logic. But what did God say? God said, I promised you eternal life. Now, does God ever lie? Obviously, the answer is no, because the Word of God tells us so. God never lies. And if he's made us a promise, will he break that promise? No. He's not a man that sometimes, even if it's unintentional, we break a promise. But God is not a man. God is God. He never breaks a promise. That's his nature. That's his character. And he has promised us not just life, but eternal life. I know a lot of people struggle with that. And I know there's a lot of churches that would reject that thought and that scriptural truth of the eternal life. It's called eternal security. All I know is the first day I got saved, I knew God gave me eternal life because that's what the Word of God said. And this verse just summarizes the way I have always felt. It's just that simple. I know I'm simple-minded, but if God made me a promise, I was going to trust him. And it's just that simple. What a privilege it is to have faith in eternal life. I remember being told about Don Duell and how he used to, before he came to this church, he went to a church that didn't teach eternal security, and how he would have trouble sleeping at night because he wasn't sure if there was any unconfessed sin and if he were to die, if he'd go to heaven or hell. And he certainly didn't want to go to hell. And I was just told what a relief it was. And he stated this. Now, he was still alive when I came, but he was in the very advanced stages of Alzheimer's. And so I did meet him, but he would never have remembered me. But anyway, it was stated, you know, just how relieved he was to know that God has promised eternal life. I couldn't imagine living any other way, because this is the promise of God. We must continue. Our privilege of fellowship with God, our privilege of forgiveness of sin. And we take these things for granted and we forget their privileges. They all reveal to us the depth of God's love in giving his Son, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is what happened as a result. Forgiveness of sin, filling of the Spirit, faith in eternal life. Fifthly, we have now a family relationship with God. Think about that. Look in chapter 3, verse number 1, and what a powerful verse this is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We are now in God's family. We have been adopted as full children with all the rights of a child. God promises to care for our every need. He promises to always take care of us and go with us and love us and guide us. There's so much involved in this idea of a family relationship with God. And his home is our home and our home is his home. In fact, in Romans, it tells us that we're joint heirs with Christ. Try to wrap your mind around that. A joint heir is our equals. How could we ever be an equal heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't say I fully understand what God is trying to tell us there, because I know that God is going to put all things under the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. And I know he's not going to put it under my feet, because I'd mess it up. But the Lord will do it faithfully. And so how can I be a joint heir with Christ? But nevertheless, he made that promise, because I am his child. I am his son. I have a family relationship because of the depths of his love for me and him giving his only begotten Son. Well, let's move along. Still in chapter 3, look in verse number 6. Ephesians 3, 6. The Bible tells us, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now look down in verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, these are some pretty difficult verses to try to understand, unless you've heard it explained, because we go back to chapter 1, and I didn't read verses 8 and 10, which surround, obviously, verse number 9, where it assures us that we sin regularly, and we need to confess regularly. And now here we come to chapter 3, and God says, if you're born again, you don't sin. What is he telling us? What he's telling us is that we get victory over sin. Not that we don't continue to commit sin, but we are given freedom from the bondage of sin. We don't have to sin anymore. When we sin as a Christian, it's a choice. We choose to do wrong, but we didn't have to. God gave us every way of escape that we needed to not sin. And so we're free from the bondage of sin. If you remember back when we read Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that we were in bondage to the devil. Verse number 2 tells us that we were doing his whim and his will. We had no choice in the matter. We were in bondage to sin. But that's not the case anymore. And that's what God is trying to assure us. We now have freedom from that bondage. Now, if you lived the lifestyle I did before you got saved, you would understand this concept entirely. It's absolutely no problem with me because I know I was in bondage to the sin I was involved in. I knew I didn't have a choice. I tried to make the choice and I could not escape it. And what a relief it was when God saved me and washed me from my sin to immediately be broken from that bondage and to no longer have to go do that ever again. And so praise God for this promise of freedom from the bondage of sin. What a privilege it is. God didn't have to do that for us. He couldn't have just left us out there hanging and trying to escape that of our own free will and strength. And we would be absolute failures. But God doesn't want that for us because of the depths of his love, because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, let's move on. We've got several more here. Moving to chapter 4. Verses 16 and 17. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. What I find here is that we have the privilege of being fearless before Almighty God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he encourages us and even commands us to come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't have to come fearfully. We don't have to come tiptoeing and afraid that we're going to offend. God just says, barge right on in. I want you here. I look forward to you being here. And therefore, we can be fearless before God. Now, the context here in 1 John chapter 4 is in judgment. We don't have to fear judgment. In fact, at the judgment seat of Christ, we don't have to give an answer for our sin. Our sin was judged on the cross of Calvary. And it's our responsibility to put it under the blood that was shed there on Calvary. But nevertheless, if our sin is not taken care of on Calvary, then God brings chastisement into our life. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers, we won't have to answer for our sin. They're all forgotten. They're all under the blood at that point. And all we do at the judgment seat of Christ is receive the reward that we've earned in this life. Now, obviously, that implies that we have served him and been faithful and deserve that reward. But nevertheless, that is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And so we can be fearless before God, even in judgment. What a privilege that is to not have to fear him. We see also now in chapter 5 that he has promised us and given us the privilege of full victory over the world. Chapter 5, verse number 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so we see that because God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son, that he has promised us victory over all the elements of the world. Now, oftentimes it doesn't seem like that's the case. Oftentimes it seems like the world is victorious in conquering us. But God assures us right here, we need to claim the promise that God has given us, that we do have the victory. Now, sometimes and I don't know if any of you remember, it's been so long since I preached, but I have a message just simply titled, Victory Disguised as Defeat. And in that message, I make reference to Hananiah, Azariah. I could set them in the wrong order. Yeah, Mishael. Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as most people know them. But they had victory, but their victory was disguised as defeat. You know, they stood up to the king, and the king said, throw them in the fire. And guess what happened? They got thrown in the fire. Well, they didn't stay in the fire, did they? God protected them. But another example is Stephen in the book of Acts and how they commanded him to be stoned. Now, he had the victory. They thought they won the day because they did, in fact, stone Stephen. And Stephen went on to heaven. And one of the very rare times, if perhaps the only time, we see Jesus in heaven standing to receive Stephen. What a hero of the Lord. I mean, even God stood up and honored him with respect when Stephen died for his fearlessness. That's victory. Victory over the world, even though sometimes it's disguised as defeat. This is our privilege as believers in Christ, as a result of the depths of God's love for us. One last thing here, we've seen fellowship with God. These are all privileges, not obligations or responsibilities or burdens, but these are privileges. Fellowship with God, forgiveness of sin, filling of the Spirit, faith in eternal life, family relationship with God, freedom from bondage to sin, fearless before God, full victory over the world, and then finally, firm assurance in prayer. Look down in chapter 5 to verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Firm assurance in prayer. We know that when we come before God's throne of grace, God hears us and God answers us. God responds every time. That's our privilege, to be able to come to Almighty God. Do you know how many prayers of lost people God answers? I personally believe He answers a lot, but He's not obligated to answer a single one. But because we have that family relationship, because of His love for us, He assures us that He answers every single one of our prayers. And so we have that firm assurance. It ought not to be shaken, ever. If God even tells us a no, we should praise God like the Apostle Paul did regarding his thorn in the flesh. God said, remove it. I'm sorry, Paul requested remove it, and God said, no, I will not remove it. And so Paul didn't pout. He didn't walk away discouraged and depressed and go wayward on God. He stayed faithful, and he praised God for God's wisdom. And God gave him understanding as to why he was afflicted. But nevertheless, God answered in a negative way, and the Apostle Paul had the firm assurance that God answered. We can too. And so as we consider the depths of His love, just in the area that He gave His Son for us, in spite of our past, because Jesus became our propitiation and peace, and now we have been placed into a place of great privilege. How have you responded to the love of God in your life? Because it should make a difference, and it should affect you in a very powerful way. Father, we thank You for Your love. Thank You for describing it for us. Father, if we took time and investigated it further, Father, we would be here for days. But Father, we just will have to be content with the time we've had for this evening. Ask that You would stir our hearts. We know that we love You because You first loved us. But Father, we ask that You would increase our love for You. And Father, that it might have a profound impact on the way we live in this world below. Well, thank You for what You'll do now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.